Okay. Preacher's training, session 2 of 3. Just want to say again, when I started, obviously, focusing on getting going, but having had a session now in the break, it's just wonderful to see you all here. I really mean that. You notice I put out 20 chairs. My faith was for 20. There are some people that have asked to be here, and then I thought, beyond that, some others, 20 people, and I think it's closer to 30, certainly 27 or so. So it's great that you're here, and I have noticed with interest some of you that have come, and I think that's really wonderful. So we've looked at the first of our 5 big sections, preaching, which is the why question. And so we must get through the next 2 now, the who and the what question, the what being in many ways the central thing, so that we can leave the whole of the last session for the 2 how questions, the preparation and the delivery. So secondly, and this will be more brief, let's look at the preacher. One was preaching. Second big heading, the preacher. And this is the who question. And so I want to talk about who can preach and then about our life and our study as preachers, if we are going to be preachers. I think I've, in some ways, already answered this question in the first session, but as with many things, for me, there is a mysterious meeting point of divine sovereignty and human freedom, or human responsibility, or human choice, or human response. So I don't think that question can be answered solely in terms of divine sovereignty, and it certainly can't be answered solely in terms of human freedom. If we had to answer that question and say, well, God chooses. He chooses certain people to preach. No one else can preach. They shouldn't even bother, shouldn't try. If you're hyper-Calvinist, you'd probably go that route. Or if you say, no, it's totally up to us. You decide if you want to or not. That's all there is to it. Then you've gone very much the Arminius route, and I can't go with that either. For me, because almost everything in Scripture, there's a kind of fusion, there's a meeting place, but you can't actually define exactly where that meeting place is. I think God, by sovereignty, does call certain people to fulfill certain tasks. As part of that, he gives them certain gifts. He gives them a certain level of anointing. That task may involve a formal office of one or other kind in a church or some other organization. And so God may call certain people to either a position or to a kind of service, an area of service, which will involve them preaching. And as such, God will always equip them for that, because God equips the called. He doesn't necessarily call the equipped. We can't just go to any seminar we like, say, I'm equipped, now God, you must call me. Because that's to undermine the sovereignty of God. God calls, and he equips the called. And so if God's called, he will gift. Now, that gift's not all perfectly wrapped up in a box. You've got to go and work with that gift, and you've got to develop it. That's true of prophecy, it's true of preaching, it's true of anything. But I think there are people that God calls. You might say that calls them to be a preacher. I think it's more God calls them to a position or an office of leadership in the church or of influence in something outside of the church which may involve preaching. And so God will gift them for that. And yet at the same time, I think in my understanding of God and of Scripture, there is room for somebody who may not feel that's actually true of them, but they just love the Lord, are zealous to serve him, and want to be available to be used in whatever way there is. And so if preaching is one of those ways, one of those things they can do, they put their hand up and say, I'm willing to give it a go. And I believe that God sees that heart. And if they are diligent with it, then God will actually begin to add things to life. And for me, you know, I think of those 2 parables. One is the parable of the talents, where there's a sovereign, but you have this incredible mixing in that parable of divine sovereignty and human freedom. Because God chose to give 1:10, 1:5, and 1:1. You can't change that. You can't say, God, that's unfair. God is God. Okay? He's not always fair, but he's always right. And God does it. He just chooses. Some people give 10 talents, 5 talents, 1 talent. But we know that the people who responded, human response or responsibility, the people who responded well to what they were given and used it well, God actually gave them more. Now, I know it's still within the sovereign decision of God to choose to give them more, but the fact is God responded to their human response and gave them more. There's an interesting mixture. And I think of the similar parable where they were given certain things, and when they did well, he said, now go and take charge of 10 cities or 5 cities. And so God added things to them that weren't actually the same thing that he gave them in the first place. But because they were diligent with what God had called them to or given them, God added other things to them. And so that's why, for me, this question, you know, who can preach, it's quite a difficult question to answer. I think some people, as I say, by the call of God, and therefore also by the gifting of God, are called to preach or to serve in such a way and in such a capacity that it involves preaching. And so it's part of the call and part of the equipping. But I think there are others that might just put their hand up because they're available. And God sees that, and then he sees the industry with which they seek to do it well, and God adds. To the measure that they had, God adds. And so it's a bit of both. And I'm sure that as I ask some people to preach in the life of the church, sometimes I may discern it, sometimes I have absolutely no idea. I might be calling on some people who are in that first category, God has called them and gifted them, and others who may actually be in the other category, and I'm quite comfortable with that. And that might happen. Obviously, my conviction, which I've shared with the church soon after we arrived, is that preaching is not gender specific. It's not only for men. Women can preach as well. And also, as clear in the life of this church and elsewhere, I don't think preaching is only something that the elders do. I think elders preach in a particular way in the life of a church. There is a certain, because elders govern and oversee and shepherd, we know that. And so they have the authority under God to, as Dudley would say, the three D's, to set place in the life of the church, to give the church its direction, its vision, and to exercise discipline. And so there's a certain way in which when elders preach, there is a particular authority in terms of the government of the local church that they carry when they preach and teach. So I'm not saying other people can preach in that way, but certainly other people, both men and women in the life of the church, can preach. And we're hoping to have some of you, more of you, do that over the next while. Much of what we're going to go on to speak about in the third session deals with the specific preparation of both the preacher and his message when you're asked to preach. Whether that's weekly, quarterly, annually, whatever, there is a preparation both of yourself and of the message. So that I'm leaving till later. But what I want to just touch on now is our ongoing qualification and preparation as preachers. Because that is important. Stott does have a section in his book on the as person, which I'll leave you to read. But I think there's two areas of ongoing qualification and preparation for those of us who are going to preach, whether it's regularly or only periodically. The first is your life. Your person, your life, your walk with God, call it what you will. But clearly, if someone's going to preach, they have to be in a place with God where they've got something to say, and they qualify to say it. So all the biblical requirements in terms of life and character need to be being met or visibly on the way to being met. In terms of those qualifications for ministry, it needs to be somebody whose walk with the Lord is simply in a good place. You are meeting with the Lord, you're having devotions, you are reading the Word. You're not just going to pick up the Bible because you've been asked to preach, but you're on the regular practice of reading and studying the Word. You're hearing God all the time. You know, when we speak about hearing God, of course, there's other ways in which God speaks and in which we can hear Him. But you hear God far more often when you're reading His Word a lot. It's like that wonderful quote when Gary Player made the first hole-in-one recorded on television in a short hole at golf. And I said, wow, amazing, you know, how lucky you are, and da-da-da-da. And he said, well, funny enough, the more I practice, the luckier I get. Yeah. And it's like that with hearing God. You know, the more you read the Bible, the more you hear God. It's not to limit hearing God only to the Bible, but God does speak through His Word. And so if we're going to be preachers, then we need to be people who're walking with the Lord, having devotions, hearing from God, reading the Word. Our life qualifies us. And it needs to be, obviously, a consistent thing, not just suddenly we peak because we've been asked to preach, we get everything in order, and then we trough again. But there's a qualification that just comes from being... often preachers suffer from what people call spiritual lockjaw. And spiritual lockjaw really is nearly always as a result of either sin or compromise of some kind, or simply being distant from God. Not meeting with Him, not hearing His voice, not being found in His Word, that's when you'll suffer spiritual lockjaw. Otherwise, as a preacher, you should have plenty to say. Not that we always just take our notes from our devotions and preach them, but we will have plenty to say. We won't suffer from spiritual lockjaw. People have often made note of the fact that one of the keys to preaching is enthusiasm, and that word actually comes from entheos, in God. And I'll speak about enthusiasm when we get to the delivery and how we preach, but just in terms of our lives as preachers, they've got to be lives in God, else you can't hope to be in theos, enthusiasm. You can only have that if you are living in God. The other area that there needs to be ongoing qualification and preparation, in, of course, is our study. And if you're not going to be a reader and a studier, I'm not sure if you can, with any reality, desire or aspire to be a preacher. Every book on preaching, these ones here, any other one you could find, will speak about that. In chapter 5 of this book, John Stott gives a whole chapter to a life of study and the various ways in which we can study, what it is that we should study. But if we're going to preach, we have to be people that are continually expanding our resource base. I found as a preacher that when I'm not reading, when I'm not in the Word and I'm not in other literature, or so in our day and age, often it's heard, not just read, I find that I start going stale. I start saying the same things over and over, and eventually I'm even boring myself, let alone my hearers. And you've got to be continually expanding your resource base. Now, the first and most important thing, of course, way and above everything else that you've got to study, is the Word of God. And if you're going to be serious about, and I am pitching this at quite a high level, I do understand that, but let's aim for the stars and at least we land on the roof. If you only aim for the roof, you land in the mud. So, but if you're going to aim or aspire to be somebody who preaches and or teaches regularly, and that's true of home group leaders and other people, then it really would be good, if you've never done something like that before, is to find some kind of course that will take you through the Bible. There are plenty of such books around, normally called surveys or handbooks or introductions to the Bible. But or you just get something like the NIV Study Bible or an equivalent, which actually gives you an introduction to each section of the Bible and then to each individual book. And it gives you a background to the book, the themes, the theology, the structure of the book, important phrases and verses. And then you read the book with that outline in mind and you look at the little notes below. It's not a commentary. It's not doing the hard work for you. You've still got to do the interpret and do the commentary, but it's giving you the background you need to be able to do the interpretation and commentary. And it's really good to take yourself through a survey of the Bible like that. I have done surveys many times, as in presented one, and wrote that up into, some of you know, into three manuals for the International Theological Correspondence College that the team have. And that's just one way of doing it, but... Did we feel it was the right time to do it here, and if there was sufficient demand, we could actually do it as a 30-week course in the life of the church. Maybe somewhere down the line we'll do that, but you could just get the manuals and work through it on your own. Take a year to do it, but it's the first thing that we need to study if we're going to be preachers and teachers, is actually to study the Scripture, and just in an overview, to see what's in it and how it links together. And the second area that's obviously key if you're going to preach and teach in terms of studying, is the close cousin of homiletics that I mentioned earlier, which we will do sometime next year, hermeneutics, or the interpretation of the Bible. If you are studying nothing else, those two are the main things, the Bible itself and how to interpret it. And you've got, certainly not all, but most of what you need to be a good preacher or teacher. But there are other topics that are good to study as well. There's systematic theology or doctrine, what Christians believe. ethics, theological ethics, how Christians behave. I think apologetics, the reasons and the arguments for what we believe. I think church history can be very helpful. There are a number of other topics. And then, of course, not only is there kind of biblical stroke Christian stuff you can study, but there's a lot of secular stuff, because you need to be a student of the Word, and secondly, you need to be a student of the world. And I'm going to get to this later, but that's what preaching is. It's a bridge between the world of the Bible and the world in which you're preaching. And you've got to be a bridge between the two. You've got to link the world of the Bible and the truth that it conveys into the world in which we live and in which your hearers live. And you've got to be a student of the world. So the student of the Word and all those other related Christian areas of study, but then of the world. And that might involve whatever that would be helpful for you in terms of books, magazines, newspapers, but to have an understanding of the world we live in, of trends, of events, of developments, of worldviews, etc. And then thirdly, you need to be a study of your people. And because you've got to take the truth of Scripture, this first century witness that God has given to his saving deeds, Word and deed in Jesus, and you've got to apply that not only to the world, but to the people that you're ministering to. And you've got to be a studier of the people, of their condition, of their needs, of their aspirations, of their fears, their questions, their difficulties, and so forth. And so, the preacher as person is about your life, your walk with God, ongoing qualification and preparation in that area, and it's about your study. Your reading and your study, and continually equipping yourself and expanding your resource base, learning fresh things and fresh insights. Just wanted to say that. I know it's Michael Eaton, so this is one of my favorite quotes about preaching. Michael Eaton, many of you know, he's an Englishman who lives and ministers in Africa predominantly, and great Bible teacher and theologian and writer of commentaries, etc. And I've only heard him live once. And it was quite an amazing thing. But he, if you ask him what version of the Bible he likes to use, he'll basically talk to you about the choice between the various Greek manuscripts, because he does all his Bible reading and devoting and studying and whatever in Greek. He doesn't bother with the English. And he knows the whole New Testament in Greek out of his head. But somebody said to him, so how long does it take you to prepare a sermon? And his answer is just profound. He said, which answer do you want, 40 years or 5 minutes? And that kind of brings home what I'm saying here about the preacher as person, the preparation of the preacher ongoingly over the lifetime. Because, you know, how long does it take to prepare a sermon? We'll look at that question in the next session. But it's not really about how long it takes you to put down some words on paper, which is what you're going to say. It's about the lifetime of study. And if there's been an ongoing lifetime of reading and study, it can actually be 5 minutes to jot down the sermon on the back of the cigarette box or something else more appropriate. And, it's a good thing. So let's move to number three. That was number two, the preacher, who. And now to number three, the preach, what. What is preaching? So far, John Stott and myself, we have been defending preaching. We've been motivating it. We believe in it. And so we've come to the conclusion, yes, we believe in preaching. We want to do it. We want to do it as well as we can. But what is it, actually? What is it that we're meant to be preaching? And there's going to be two answers to this question. The second one I'll touch on very briefly. But the first one, in many ways, is going to be the most important thing that I'm going to say this morning. Okay? And I'm going to go to what I think is the most important quote in this whole book, in a book of numerous quotable quotes, many of them profound and potentially life-changing. This is a fairly lengthy quote. It's going to be about a page. But for me, this is the heart of the matter. So it builds up slowly, and then it's going to hit it. Okay. Granted that pastors are preachers, what sort of sermons are they to preach? The textbooks on homiletics tend to give a long list of options. Perhaps the most thorough classification of sermon types is given by Sangster in his famous book, The Craft of the Sermon, which I've referenced earlier. He distinguishes between three main kinds of sermon and assigns a chapter to each, although he adds that the range of combinations is almost infinite. The first is defined according to subject matter, i.e. biblical, ethical, devotional, doctrinal, social, or evangelistic. The second according to structural type, for example, direct exposition, progressive argument, or faceting. And the third according to psychological method, that is, according to whether the preacher sees himself as teacher, barrister, perplexed man, or devil's advocate. Other writers, less thorough than Sangster, have been content with simpler classifications. There are topical sermons and textual sermons, they say. Some are evangelistic or apologetic or prophetic. Others doctrinal or devotional or ethical. While somewhere down the line, exegetical or expository sermons are included. Now comes the meat of the quote. I cannot myself acquiesce in this relegation, sometimes even grudging, of expository preaching to one alternative among many. It is my contention that all true Christian preaching is expository preaching. Of course, if by an expository sermon is meant a verse-by-verse explanation of a lengthy passage of Scripture, then indeed that is only one possible way of preaching. But that would be to misunderstand the word expository. Properly speaking, exposition has a much broader meaning. It refers to the content of the sermon rather than its style. The content as in biblical truth rather than its style as in a running commentary. To expound, from where we get the word exposition, to expound Scripture is to bring out of the text what is there and expose it to view. The expositor prizes open what appears to be closed, makes plain what is obscure, unravels what is knotted, and unfolds what is tightly packed. The opposite of exposition is imposition, which is to impose on the text what is not there. But the text in question could be a verse, or a sentence, or even a single word. It could equally be a paragraph, or a chapter, or a whole book. The size of the text is immaterial so long as it is biblical. What matters is what we do with it. Whether it is long or short, our responsibility as expositors is to open it up in such a way that it speaks its message clearly, plainly, accurately, relevantly, without addition, subtraction, or falsification. And here I love this ending to the quote. In expository preaching, the biblical text is neither a conventional introduction to a sermon on a largely different theme, nor a convenient peg on which to hang a rag bag of miscellaneous thoughts, but rather the master which dictates and controls what is said. Now that is just the most brilliant quote. It's on page 125 and 126. And I go back to where he began. It is my contention that all true Christian preaching is expository preaching. And as soon as I understood what he meant by that and what he didn't mean by that, and the more I thought about it, I have, ever since I read this, have come to exactly the same conclusion. And it is my contention also. So not just John Stott's. And that's important because when I'm going to ask some of you to preach, this is the way I'm going to ask you to preach. Okay? If we mean by expository preaching that you take a passage and you do a kind of commentary on it, a line by line, precept by precept, then indeed that is only one way of preaching. But if you mean by expository preaching that you take a biblical text, long or short, and you expound it, you expose it to view, you interpret it and apply it, then I am in absolute agreement that all true Christian preaching is expository preaching. Because at the end of the day, what are we called to preach if it's not the Word of God? In sections long or short. That's actually what we're called to preach. And so before I talk a bit more about expository preaching and its place in the life of the church, let me just also draw your attention into that last line. In expository preaching, the biblical text is not the conventional, you know, the other stuff, but the biblical text is a master which dictates and controls what is said. That is brilliant. If we're going to preach like this, that means we take a biblical text and we expound it, and it's the text that actually determines what we say. It's not us saying what we're wanting to say and then finding a passage or a whole lot of verses from other places that somehow we think hopefully support what we say. It's the text that is the master dictating and controlling what we say. That's true preaching. So if that's true, let's just look at some of the benefits of expository preaching, some of its advantages. And I've got a whole lot here. Some of them are Stott, some of them are Mark Driscoll, some of them are my own, and various others that I've heard. But why? What is so good about preaching in this way? If you can get some of these down, that's good. But I obviously have to run reasonably quickly. One, it sets us limits. It means that if we preach this way, we preach the Bible and nothing else. And he's got such a good quote here, I'm going to just read it. It restricts us, expository preaching restricts us to the scriptural text, since expository preaching is biblical preaching. We are not expounding a passage from either secular literature or political speech or even a religious book, let alone our own opinions. No, our text is invariably taken from God's word. The very first qualification of expositors is the recognition that we are guardians of a sacred deposit of truth, trustees of the gospel, stewards of the mysteries of God. And there's this brilliant quote from Donald Coggan, that archbishop I mentioned earlier. That's when archbishops were still believers. The Christian preacher has a boundary set for him. This is a brilliant quote in the light of expository preaching and what I'm saying. And if you can agree with this quote, you'll agree with that assertion that all true Christian preaching is expository preaching. The Christian preacher has a boundary set for him. When he enters the pulpit, he is not an entirely free man. There's a very real sense in which it may be said of him that the Almighty has set him his bounds that he shall not pass. He is not at liberty to invent or choose his message. It has been committed to him, and it is for him to declare, expound, and commend it to his hearers. It is a great thing to come under the magnificent tyranny of the gospel. And if you can see that yourself as a preacher, that you are under the magnificent tyranny of the gospel, of the word of God, then you can see, well, there's nothing else that we have to preach but the word of God. We may use illustrations and applications from contemporary life, including our own, to illustrate what that text is saying, but actually the text is determining what is said. I'm being very strong on it because I think so much preaching is so loose. And so throw in what bit of this, a bit of that, and whatever you want. And that's why I've been somewhat uncomfortable and I've drawn attention to the fact that for the last 5 weeks I've not actually been preaching like that. And there are times in the life of the church where that's legitimate, but it should really be the exception. And it's been a little bit more of the norm than the exception than I would like of late. But let me get back to its place in the church later on. So it sets us limits. We preach the Bible and nothing else. Second advantage of this preaching is that it forces us, or it should force us, to interpret the Bible properly. You see, if you're preaching and you're preaching your opinions, a religious book, a political speech, a secular opinion, or even if you're kind of just stringing together verses from all over the place, you can get away with not actually interpreting the Bible. You can just pluck verses out of here, there, and everywhere, out of context, misinterpret them, etc. But when you're actually just taking a passage and expounding it, it forces us to get to grips with the passage itself and interpreting it properly. And this is where we are at our closest touching point with our twin brother Herman Utix, because this is where that whole study and discipline needs to come in. Okay. And so it demands integrity. It forces us, or it should force us, to interpret the Bible properly. And the third one is a kind of just the same point from the other side, is that if we preach like this, it identifies for us, or it makes very clear, those pitfalls that we must avoid in preaching. And the one is forgetfulness, and the other is disloyalty. Forgetfulness means that you start with a text, and then you go off totally on your own tangent and have totally forgotten with the text that you began with. It's like almost just token. Disloyalty is when you start with the text and then you bludgeon it into meaning what you want it to mean. And those are the two common errors when it comes to preachers. And when we preach with expository and it set us limits and it's demanded the integrity that we should have in interpreting the Bible properly, then it clearly identifies those pitfalls for us, that we don't fall into them. The fourth advantage of this kind of preaching is that it gives us confidence to preach. Because we're not expounding the words of men, let alone our own words. We're expounding the word of God. When our subject matter is actually a passage in the word of God, and we've done our best to interpret it correctly, you can preach with incredible confidence. As Peter says, those who speak should speak as if they are uttering the oracles of God. And that's the confidence that you can have when you're preaching expository. Those are four benefits. But if we say not only should we preach each time on a passage from a passage of Scripture, expounding it, but if we do that successively over a period of time, so in other words, we preach through a book or a portion of a book, then there's a whole lot of other benefits to this kind of preaching that come into view. So fifth benefit is this. It forces us to take passages we might otherwise have overlooked or even deliberately avoided. John Stott gives the example of how he was somewhere in the 70s, I think, preaching through the Sermon on the Mount down at All Souls in Langham Place, where he was the rector for many years. And suddenly got to chapter 5, is it somewhere, 30, 31, whatever, about divorce. And he suddenly realized that in all of his years of ministry before, and he'd been in the ministry several decades by then, he had never preached on divorce. And that subconsciously had obviously just avoided it, because it was a controversial issue. But now he had to speak on it because they were going through. And so that's the good thing about expository preaching. It forces us to take passages we might otherwise have overlooked or even deliberately avoided. Forces us to examine tough and controversial issues that you might otherwise ignore. And the sixth thing is, again, similar to that, is that people's curiosity is not aroused as to why you took that text on a particular Sunday. If he had just out of the blue come up with a sermon on divorce, people would have said, who's he getting it? But now they're just preaching through, last week was, you know, Matthew 5:21. If he had stood up and said, and today my text is Matthew 5:32, everyone would have said, what happened to verse 30 and 31? And then all of the rest of the meeting, they would have been looking at those two verses. But now their curiosity is not aroused because it's just in the passage. And of course, if you do this for long enough, number seven, if you do this for long enough as a preacher, you're preaching through books or portions of books and you're getting to deal with all these different doctrines and all these different issues, eventually you're able to say what Paul said in those verses I read out at the beginning this morning, Acts 20, verse 20 and 27, what did he say? Something along the lines that I have not hesitated, you know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you. I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will or counsel of God. And I wonder how many of us as preachers can actually claim that. That's quite a thing for Paul to have been able to say. Not hesitated to talk about anything that would be helpful to them. And he has proclaimed to them the whole will, the whole counsel of God. And if we have preaching in the church that's of this kind for long enough, eventually we are preaching the whole counsel of God. Now come some really substantial advantages or benefits of expository preaching. Number eight, as you take a passage of Scripture and you expound and preach on it in the way that I'm describing, by the end of that morning you have 50 people, 100 people, 500 people, a whole lot of churches that have a knowledge and an understanding of a passage of Scripture. Now that is in itself really valuable. 500, 100, whatever, people go away with a clear, substantial grasp of that passage of Scripture. But if you were to do the same next week with the next passage, and the same the week after with the next passage, so what you find is you now have got 100 people that are building block upon block upon block. So they've got knowledge of not only one passage, but a whole lot of passages. Eventually a whole division of a book. Eventually a whole book. And it's not actually that impossible that if somebody preaches over 10 years through many, many, many books of the Bible like that, eventually you've got a congregation of people that know in a substantial, clear way the whole Bible. So that's a huge advantage of expository preaching. Because people actually get to know more and more of the Bible. People also, number nine, if you're going to preach in this way and you use proper interpretation each time to expound a passage, people are getting a practical demonstration on hermeneutics every week. And you know, it's amazing how few Christians actually know about interpreting the Bible. You know, some of the basic principles by which we interpret literature, including the Bible. I mean, that stuff's really important. Because it's very easy to misread. The Bible, as we know, is written by so many different people over centuries, different in time, different cultures, different genres, literary forms, figures of speech. It's capable of incredible misinterpretation, as we all know. But it's one thing to have a seminar on a Saturday morning, like I hope to have next year, and people come along and we learn how to interpret the Bible. That's good, but it's only good if you go away and keep doing it so that you get a handle on those principles. But how much better is it if the whole church hear you week after week after week after week employing principles like that? Then they just pick it up. Eventually it becomes second nature. So that's another advantage. And now we get to number 10. When you preach like this, and you preach through books or portions of books like this, people get to see the broad sweep of Scripture. And we live in an age where many, many Christians, their only approach to the Bible is what can be called the religious scrapbook approach. You know, seek and destroy. Grab that verse, rip it out of context, take it away, put it on their fridge. Grab that verse, take it away, write it in a letter to somebody. It's like the religious scrapbook. Someone's called it the atomist approach. You know, the whole Bible reduced to a bunch of atoms. Disconnected and unrelated. But when you preach expository, and you've done it over a period of time, people begin to see the flow, the broad sweep, the connections, and the progressions. How every individual book, how God has purposed it to be built together. And how even the whole Bible, how God has purposed to be connected and built together. And that, for many Christians, is actually a revolutionary idea. And so that's a huge, big advantage. And then that leads us to number 11, which is one that, for me, is probably the most important thing about expository preaching, the most important benefit, is that when you are handling the Bible like that, you take a book, let's say we're going to preach through Colossians with the church. We take a book, we do a little bit of a background and introduction, and then we start going through it section by section by section. And as we do that, we begin to piece together the structure, the themes, and all the flow and the interconnect, whatever. As you do that publicly, people are learning how to do that privately. And Christians, individual Bible reading and Bible study, in their devotions as well as in times outside devotions, will be revolutionized. It is not coincidental that in an age where almost every Christian will say, I really struggle to read the Bible, is also the age where there's hardly any expository preaching happening from the pulpits. It's not coincidental. Because in an age where expository preaching was happening week in, week out, week in, week out, with a few exceptions, but generally that's how people preached, through books and sections of books, people were being taught. They weren't coming for that lesson, they were coming to hear the preaching, but a byproduct of sitting under that preaching is that they went away thinking, oh, I know how to do this. I can go away in my own devotions, take another book, 1 John, and do exactly the same thing. It's such an important thing, and I don't think we're going to get back to having a literate generation of Christians who know how to read and study the Bible for themselves. I don't think we're going to get back to that until there's a recovery of expository preaching in the churches. And you know, once when you know how to do it, you'll want to do it. You know, there are many Christians who say, well, I really struggle to want to read the Bible. But you know, that's because they don't know how to do it. It's not necessarily hardness of heart or laziness, although sometimes it's a bit of both. But sometimes, actually, people just don't know how to do it. They've tried and it's been fruitless. So there's no motivation. But if you show them how they can do it, I reckon there will be people who will be very motivated to do it. And so that's an 11th and huge advantage of expository preaching. 12, it's important for Christians to learn Scripture, not just topics. I know some of these overlap, it's because I've got them from different sources. But it's important for Christians to learn Scripture, not just topics. And 13, all of Scripture is God-breathed. Every part of it. I mean, Paul says in several places in the New Testament that, you know, each part of Scripture was written down for our benefit, for our instruction, for our warning. And so all of it, therefore, is worthy of examination. All of it should be... There's not one page of Scripture that is not helpful to our faith. And so it's important for Christians to learn Scripture, not just topics. But number 13 is important for Christians to learn all of Scripture, because it's all valuable. And all things to end with 14 and 15. 14, we trust more and more that there are going to be unbelievers and new believers in our meetings. Do you know how difficult it is for a new believer or an unbeliever to follow you around if you're doing a kind of jack-in-the-box, pogo stick, kind of leap around Scripture as you preach? Let's look at this verse from Exodus. And by the way, you know, there's that verse in Ezra in chapter 2. Before you, 2 Timothy chapter 1, the guy's lost already. But if you preach expository from a primary text, you say, my text this morning is Mark chapter 5. Let's find Mark chapter 5. You wait. That's why I said the other day, even though I wasn't doing what I'm saying I should be doing, but I said, I think we're in one place. I said, just head left. Go past. When you get, I'm trying to help people out there to find the book that I'm referencing. So you say, my text is Mark chapter 5. Then you say, let's turn there. And you give some help to people who may not know. You wait till everyone's found it. And then you're going to be there for the rest of the time you preach. So much more friendly. Okay? This is another little advantage. And then lastly, and I suppose this is an emerging culture stroke postmodern consideration, but because people connect in our world with narrative teaching styles, that's just part of our postmodern mindset, is we like narrative, we like stories. A narrative teaching of the Bible is what most easily connects with the way people learn. Rather than a kind of systematic theology, you know, you have this topic and then you go hunting around for verses illustrating that, you take a passage of scripture and you treat it as a narrative, as a story. And it's just a way that people find easy to learn, and so it's connecting with that way. The Bible can be presented as one unified story with Jesus as the hero. And it's just a narrative. And so Stott says, in short, for the health of the church, which lives and flourishes by the word of God, and for the help of the preacher who needs this discipline, it is urgent to return to systematic exposition. For the health of the church and the help of the preacher. I mean, apart from anything else, it helps the preacher to know what to preach on. Especially if there's a series, if it's a systematic thing. It's not like, you know, every week, oh Lord, give me a message, what should I be preaching on this week? It's there. It's just the next passage in the text. But for the, and you see also, this rescues us. There's a wonderful quote, I'm not sure if I'd be able to find it, but there's a quote in here about how we need to be rescued from the preacher's subjectivity, from his meanderings, from his theories, from his pet opinions. The congregation needs to be rescued from that in the preacher. And this is what rescues the congregation. Because it ties the preacher into the text to simply preach the word of God. Now you might say, okay, well, that's all really nice. But, you know, our age is just not used to that kind of preaching. And it just wouldn't work anymore. People have never experienced it. And I want to say we need to be sensitive to the limitations of our age, but never pander to them. You do need to be sensitive. You do need to be real. If I had arrived here, and I'm not, this is no comment on Anthony or anyone else's preaching before I came, and for all I know, there was a lot of expository preaching. But let's say you'd never, ever had that kind of preaching. If I had suddenly arrived here and said, okay, I'm going to spend 10 years working through 2 Chronicles. I mean, I really would have lost you all fairly quickly. Okay, so you do need to be sensitive to the church generally, but also to each particular local church as to where, what they're ready for, what they can, you know, you don't take a young child and start feeding it prawns. You know, the digestive system has to learn to cope with things, with liquids, mushy foods, bigger and bigger bits, and eventually it can have a steak. Okay, but, and it's the same with expository preaching, it's the steak of diet. You know, it's the best diet. It's the strong, but it requires some digestive ability. And so you've got to lead a church sensibly and sensitively into expository preaching. And I, when I first came here, because I felt it was a theme God gave me, but I remember being very grateful because I thought I can do this in an expository way and I could model expository preaching. So for over a year, a lot of the preaching I did on the encounters with Jesus is a classic example of expository preaching. I wasn't preaching through a book, so there were a whole series of one-off expository preachers rather than a series of expository preachers. But every one of those, I just took a passage of scripture, sometimes with a parallel from another gospel, and I preached through that passage. And I was trying to demonstrate something about expository preaching. And I really, as I think I've already indicated somewhere else on one of the recent Sundays, I'm really hoping next year we can do something even a little bit more meaty than that. And so I'm hoping at least once, maybe twice next year, to take a suitable book, or maybe if it's a very long book, a portion of a book in the Bible, and just preach through that. Because I just, that's mature preaching, and it breeds or develops mature. And so, yeah, when we introduce or reintroduce expository preaching to the life of the church, we need to just do certain things. 3 things, I think, just to be careful about it. Is that we make sure that our text isn't just a single word or a phrase. I mean, John Stott quotes an example that can hardly be credited of somebody who, see if I can find this because I couldn't actually be, I mean, I've heard of Martin Lloyd-Jones taking so many years to get through Romans 1-9, but this beat it. This was just, Dale mentions, for example, a German exegetical professor who, after lecturing on the book of Isaiah for rather more than 20 years, had reached the middle of the second chapter. So, the first of your three, we can handle this diet as long as the preacher does three things. One, he makes sure that he moves, his text is like a passage, or at least a paragraph, not just a word or a phrase. Because if you're going to preach for however long you're going to preach on just a word or phrase, it's going to become incredibly like detailed and technical. You want to avoid that. You want it to be a long enough passage that in a sense it's accessible to the people. The second thing you want to do is that you want to move through your book or the portion of the book fairly quickly. You don't want to spend rather more than 20 years getting through a chapter and a half. And so if I was to take, for example, the book of Colossians, four chapters, I would seek to do that in somewhere between 4 and 8 weeks. That's already a bit of a stretch, but people can handle it. Then you give them a break. You give them some pudding before you get back to your steak and vegetables. So you just move. And then the third thing is that you must make sure that your exposition is just real and it's not overly academic and textual and that kind of thing. And as long as we just look at those three things, pay attention to those three things, then I believe our congregations will not only be able to receive and digest expository preaching, they will actually grow to love it. As John Stott says, with uncharacteristic informality, they will lap it up. And I've experienced that. I know in London we did many, many books. I'm trying to think of all the books that we did, not so much in the first half, but the second half of our time there. We did a whole section of Isaiah, and which actually, sadly, I think was the only Old Testament book that I did, which is actually a bit of a shortcoming. But we did portions of the Gospels, we did the whole of the book of Acts, I did Romans, did Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, Thessalonians, both parts, 2 Peter, Jude, Hebrews somewhere else. You know, that's virtually most of the New Testament, isn't it? And over time you can do that, but I think it can be of great benefit. So this third question... this third section is the preach. What? It's the what question. What is it that, given that we believe in preaching and we want to do it and want to do the best we can, what do we preach? And I want to say that all true Christian preaching is expository preaching. I believe the overwhelming majority of the preaching in a local church on Sunday should be expository. I really do. And I'm speaking to myself, I'm reminding myself of that, but I really do believe that. Or obviously, outside of the Sunday meeting, when I'm doing training in one or other forum, or whatever you are, etc., I don't think all instruction has to be expository. But I think pulpit preaching on a Sunday, most of it should be expository. There are obviously, every now and then you have a bit of pudding or you do something else. But I think most of it should be expository. Even if you're preaching topically, or motivationally, or evangelistically, or apologetically, or prophetically, or ethically, or any of those other kinds of sermons, they should be from a primary text. You should expound the Word of God. Because remember, expository refers to the content of our preaching, not the style of our preaching. Expository preaching simply means that the content of our preaching is that there's a passage of the Word of God that we are expounding, we are exposing to view. That is expository preaching. What you do with that passage, I could preach on it line by line, precept by precept, but equally I could preach on it topically. I can take the temptation of Jesus, for example, in Luke 4, Matthew 4. I could preach on it line by line, precept by precept, just go through it, every line, every idea or thought, and say something about it as a running commentary. Or I could actually preach on the topic of temptation and how to handle it. But I'm doing so by expounding a primary text. Do you get them? So I'm not saying you all have to preach line by line, precept by precept. You can preach topically, you can preach anything, but it's got to be from a primary text. Okay. That's my first answer to the question. And when we preach like that first scripture I read out this morning, preaching becomes simply what it says in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 8. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. So that verse just describes expository preaching. And that's what we want to do when we preach expository. And even if you're going to preach in some other way, preach from a primary text. Even when you could do a series, like the Encounters with Jesus, that was a topical series and a motivational or envisioning series. But I preached a series through, well, I preached a vision through a series of expository installments, if that makes sense. And that's what we need to seek to do. That's my first answer to the what question. What is it that we preach? But I want to just add something else more briefly, and then we can go and have some more tea and coffee. And that is that preaching is not only expository, preaching is bridge building and dialogue. I'll get to the dialogue in a moment. Don't worry, I'm not going to contradict myself, because earlier I said that preaching is a, we don't believe in that kind of open dialogue, dumb chat room thing that Mark Driscoll referred to, whatever that quote said. But there's another way in which preaching is a dialogue. But anyway, preaching as bridge building. Again, I'm just going to touch on this very briefly. In the fourth chapter of this book, John Stott gives a whole chapter to preaching as bridge building. And I've kind of described it already. When you take the Bible and you're going to expound a passage, you are trying to get people, you're taking something that's written in the first century by a first century person, or even earlier, of course, BC, to a first century audience. And the culture is different. The history is different. The socio-political setting is different. The language and the literary genre and the figures of speech, etc., are different in many cases. And you're trying to take the truth of God, the timeless word of God that's wrapped up in that cultural coding, and you're trying to extract the truth from the cultural coding, where that's necessary, and bring that truth into the modern world, into the world of your hearers, and then apply the truth then. And sometimes the truth is always the same. Sometimes the application is the same, even though it's a different cultural milieu that we live in. But sometimes the application is different. So you could take the same truth, but the actual application of it in our world and culture may be different. I mean, the obvious example is the woman with doilies on the head in 1 Corinthians 11. The truth there is about a sign of submission, not necessarily wearing doilies. The application may not be the same, even though the truth is the same. That women in worship today still need to worship in a way that is submissive to their husbands. But that doesn't necessarily mean they all have to wear hats or doilies. You see what I'm saying? So what is a preacher? A preacher is a bridge builder. He has to, any bridge links or straddles the chasm, the divide between two worlds, two sides that you otherwise couldn't be able to, you wouldn't cross or wouldn't be able to cross easily. And so that's what the preacher is. He's a bridge. He's got to be the link between this cultural thing in the first century and this cultural thing in the 21st century. And there's quite a lot that goes with that. You can read John Stott's book about that. But some of the main things he says is that it does bring us back to the simple thing that we preach Christ. Because Christ is our contemporary. He's not just a first century historical figure. Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the answer to all human need, not only then, but now. He is the answer to all human aspiration, not only then, but now. And so if you preach Christ our contemporary, he immediately becomes relevant to our hearers and their needs and their aspirations. It means that we need to be able to tackle ethical and other controversial issues that may not be found in the pages of Scripture. Because we're going to have to take the truths that are contained in Scripture and apply them to ethical and other issues in our day. It means that we need to teach people to have a Christian mind, to think with a Christian mind. You see, you can't normally, or the two things you don't want to do as a preacher is let's take homosexuality because it's been in the news a lot of late. I could do one of two things. I could just ignore it altogether because it's difficult and complicated and I'm likely to offend somebody somewhere, so I just ignore it. Or I come at it in such a way that I kind of just blast what is nothing more than my opinion, ram it down people's throat, force them to accept it or go away, and that's about it. The better thing for me to do is to so preach Scripture that, as Paul says, you know, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. I so preach Scripture that it renews people's thinking and mind so that they begin to think about contemporary issues with a Christian mind. Seeing all the relevant sides, if there are various sides, and being able to weigh them up and reach some kind of position or conclusion with a Christian mind. And all of that is involved in being this bridge between two. Because if you only, John Stott says it very wonderfully, we have two main theological camps. We have the kind of conservative or evangelical camp, and you have the liberal camp. And what happens is that the evangelicals, and we would fall into that category, we kind of camp on the Bible side of this divide. We're very good at understanding, going and reading our Bibles, studying the background and the history and the setting and what was said and the meaning and the interpretations. We're very good that when we stop there, we're not that good at really understanding and embracing and living in our contemporary world and culture and taking these truths and bringing them in. The liberals, on the other hand, like to camp in the contemporary and love the contemporary world and where people are at and their thinking and the philosophies of the day and love to try and hang in and mix with and hang out and understand and be relevant to. But they camp on this side without ever going across to the other side to extract the Bible truth from the first century documents and to bring them. And we can't do that as preachers. We have to be people that can straddle both sides. We have to, as I said earlier, that's why I said earlier, we have to be able to know, study the Bible, and we have to be able to study our world. Yeah. And so preaching is this bridge building. I also said that preaching is a dialogue. In what way is it a dialogue? Only in this way. I mean, I'm not saying that there isn't a place in the life of the church and in smaller groups, etc., for those other things that I mentioned earlier, debates, discussion, dialogue, discipleship. Those are also ways of learning, clearly. But I do also believe in preaching, be it out in the streets or be it here, where there is somebody that is preaching and declaring the truth of God. And so I don't mean dialogue in that kind of open dialogue the way that Mark Driscoll was referring to. But when a preacher, if he's a good preacher, he or she is preaching, there's a silent dialogue going on between the preacher and his hearers, the congregation. And in fact, that dialogue has begun in the preacher's thinking before he even got into the pulpit. It began when he started preparing his message. And so the preacher is preparing his message and he's saying, well, I'm expounding the section in Matthew 5, since I mentioned it earlier on divorce. So this is what the Bible says. That's what I have to say. But as I say it, what are the people going to hear? What are going to be their difficulties with what I'm saying? Either because it's new to them, or the values that they've been given because of the world around them, whatever it is, or because they've personally gone through that. What are going to be their difficulties with what I'm saying? Okay, now how do I respond? So now, already you've spoken to them, and in your thinking, they've spoken back to you. Then you say, okay, now how do I respond? So that even as they ask their question, I answer them. And then eventually, of course, their final response is that they are thinking like you're thinking. Somebody speaks of one of these quotes about a quadruple kind of process. It's almost like a four-part process. But there's this dialogue that's going on. Sometimes it's covert. It's not kind of consciously referenced. Sometimes a preacher will actually speak as if the congregation has spoken. Billy Graham does that a lot. I don't know if you've heard him. He will say something, and then he said, now some of you are saying to me, Billy, but we've got a problem with it. So he actually makes it overt. He kind of references, he almost speaks aloud what the problems that he expects those people to have. And so preaching is expository. It's simply declaring the word of God. But at the same time, it's bridge building and it's dialoguing. Those are just three answers, if you like. The first is the main and the central one. But three ways in which we can describe preaching. What is preaching? Preaching is expounding the word of God. Preaching is bridge building a bridge. And preaching is dialoguing with the people. And so, if you're preaching anything which may offend people, alienate people, confuse people, overwhelm people, you, in a sense, we need to ask the Holy Spirit to make us sensitive to that, both in our preparation phase, but also in delivery, and kind of see it in advance, overtly or covertly, take it into account, reference it, answer it, and so there's this dialogue going on, so that eventually people can hear what you're saying and are able to embrace it and are thinking as you're thinking. Okay, so those are just some things there about the what of preaching. We've gone to exactly 11:30. We have got half an hour this time to finish off our eats, have some more tea and coffee. We're going to come back at 12. Do you want to come back a little bit before, or should we take a full half hour? Comment.